It's a new year. And with that comes the opportunity to start over, right? It's January 1st is always a day of clean slate, chance to start new habits, make new plans, plans that I'm going to keep this time, right? Plans like a new diet, perhaps, or a new exercise plan, or a new Bible reading plan. But this year, we're really going to do it. And all these new changes can be good, but there's also some comfort in things that are consistent. And consistency in our lives, constant and stable things, are very calming and beneficial. So I've titled this morning's message, A New Year, the Same Hope. Because I want us to see in the scriptures that even though all the turmoil of today's world and the extreme pace that some of these changes are occurring around us, there is one unchanging and trustworthy constant that we as believers in Jesus Christ can cling to. And that constant is the source of our hope, and that's the unchanging nature of God himself. So we're going to go into the book of Psalms this morning, Psalm 33. I'll ask you to turn with you in your Bibles today to Psalm 33. If you have a Bible app on your device or on your phone, that's fine. You can follow along there too. And the Psalms have traditionally been split up into five different books. In the ancient times, they were actually five different books that circulated differently. And it's really not clear exactly why they were compiled the way they were. There's different theories about why they were in five different books, but eventually in history, they were all gathered together and put into one book that we recognize today as the Psalm. So Psalm 33 is found in the first book, Book 1 of the Psalms, and it appears that the orientation of the purpose of Book 1 is instruction, and it's instruction to make us aware of God's kingship. And why is that important? Well, if God is not the king of our lives, and if Christ is not our king, then how can we place our hope in him? And hope is not an abstract concept. Rather, it is an essential and fundamental element of Christian life. It is our confidence that by integrating God's redemptive acts in the past with trusting human responses in the present, we will have future assurance. Okay, so we can see what's happened in the past, put our present our trust in those that will give us future assurance. And not because of anything that we do, but simply because of everything of what God has done and who God is, his unchanging character. So in other words, believing and trusting that the completed work of Jesus on the cross is sufficient for our salvation, in placing our trust there, the faithful will experience the fullness of God's goodness, both in the present and in the future. And biblical faith rests on the trustworthiness of God to keep his promises. Psalm 33 teaches us this thought. And Psalm 33 is written in the form of a hymn. The psalm is meant to be sung as a song of praise and thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he has done. The body of the psalm is occupied with the Lord as creator, sovereign, judge, and savior, while the beginning and end express two different elements of worship. I was listening to a panel this week of some pastors that were at a conference, and somebody asked the panel, are the Psalms meant to be prayed or sung? And the answer he gave was, yes. They're meant to be both. They're not only meant to be read, but they're also meant to be prayed, and so we can use them as prayers, but they're also meant as hymns that we can sing. So I thought that was a very clever answer to maneuver through there. But this psalm, Psalm 33, begins with an offering of praise, and by doing so, it brings honor to such a great king, God the Father. And Psalm 33 finally ends with a declaration of trust, which is being made with an attitude of humble expectation. So today, we're only going to get through the first nine verses. There's a lot of really good stuff here. And I think, am I coming back in on the 15th? Okay, so on the 15th, we'll do the second half of the psalm. So we'll leave you in suspense for a couple of weeks, but we'll wrap it up on the 15th. So let's turn together to Psalm 33, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 9, and I'll ask you to follow along. And I'm reading from the NIV this morning. Psalm 33, verse 1, God's word says, Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Can we just bow our heads for a moment in prayer, please? Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this group of dedicated believers that are gathering today to learn from you. I just ask that you open up our hearts and minds to the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I just ask that you embolden us and empower us to understand your words and to understand them completely. And let my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And if there's anything that I should say that is incorrect, I just ask that you allow it to fall to the ground, fall on deaf ears. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, thank you. So let's zero in on the first three verses for a minute. So, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. So, in this opening of the psalm, we see the instructions to sing to the Lord. And just a quick reminder, every time we see the word Lord all in caps, we should be thinking of the word, the title Yahweh, right? The Jews in their time, they had such a high regard for the name of Yahweh that they never actually wrote it out. They came up with a little four-letter code word called the tetragram, which were the letters YHWH. So anytime that the Bible translators find the tetragram in the transcripts, in the ancient manuscripts, they always translate it into the word Lord. But we can think Yahweh because it's referring to the one true God. Okay? Our praise and worship are to be directed only to Yahweh and not any of the false gods surrounding us today. Again, verse 1 says, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. We see right out of the gate that we have a command from the psalm writer to sing joyfully. The Christian Standard Bible tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Look at whom that command is directed to. It's directed to you righteous. Righteous and upright are terms that are used to refer to God's people. The term righteous was a moniker for God's people as a whole, and the Israelites were trying to earn favor with God by faithfully following the 613 laws found in the Pentateuch and by faithfully following the sacrificial system that Yahweh had instituted with them. But for believers in a risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are also considered righteous before a holy and just God. For we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. His sacrificial work on the cross is what paid our sin debt, thus allowing us to be justified before God. And justified is a legal term indicating that our debt is paid, and we are in good standing before the law. Justified, or just as if I never sinned, is another way of looking at it. We are not saved because of our righteousness. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7 tells us, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So back in Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3 give further instructions when we are to worship. We are to use musical instruments, and we are to sing new songs and play skillfully and sing with great joy. I don't think the psalm is meant to restrict us to only the harp and the lyre. I mean, you know, guitars, pianos, those are all appropriate. And the lyre was kind of a mini version of the harp. It was a 10-string instrument that was plucked. But the exact instruments are not the issue here. What is more the artful way that they're being played. That's how we can show our appreciation and show our worship to Christ. And recall in your mind the sound that a harp makes. Like, to me, it's such a regal sound, isn't it? And it's certainly an instrument that's worthy of a king. So I think that's why the psalmist chose those two particular instruments to highlight, because they have such a regal sound to them. But this verse telling us to do all things joyfully brings to my mind 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, which says, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So do it all in such a manner as to bring glory to God. We are to bring a sense of joy and thankfulness, and then we are to worship to the best of our abilities so that we may honor God with our worship and thus set an example for the unbelievers among us so that they can see the evidence of our thankfulness and joy for the saving work of Jesus Christ that was done on our behalf. So turning back to our passage today, verse 4 starts with the conjunction with the word for. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. And the Christian Standard Bible proclaims that, as for the Lord, all his work is trustworthy. And it was interesting, the psalms that you picked this morning, Vicky. The first one was, we were singing about trust. And then in the second one, I'm going to get to it in a bit, we talked about the potter and the clay. And it's the Holy Spirit watching over all of this. It's so interesting how that happens time and time again. But so the Lord is unfailing, and the earth is, sorry, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. These two verses proclaim aspects of God's character that shows that he is deserving of our trust and faith. We know we must be careful using a sentence like I just did. We must be careful about thinking in a manner that thinking that God is deserving. If we think God is deserving, it really puts us in a position of judging God. Whether God deserves anything or not is not for us to judge. And let me save you some time. He does. He deserves it all. We have no standing to be in a position of judgment over the holy and just creator of the universe. The Apostle Paul warns us against this stance in our thinking in Romans 9, 20 to 21, when he taught, "But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" And the English Standard Version uses the terms honorable use and dishonorable use. So the concept that Paul's trying to get across in that verse, I'm sure you probably know this, but the honorable use and dishonorable use is, think of a potter with a lump of clay. The potter is in control, so he has the right to either make a beautiful vase or some sort of artful container, or the dishonorable use, what the original audience would have brought to mind was a chamber pot, right? So because God is sovereign and in control of all things, he has the right to either form us into a vase or to use us as a chamber pot. So a potter and a lump of clay, that is the exact standing that we have with God. Creator and creation, potter and clay, savior and sinner. Who are we to place ourselves in a position to judge anything that God chooses to do or not to do? Now let me make one distinction here. We can question God. We can call out to God through prayer for answers to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Do you remember in the book of Job, during all that loss and suffering that Job experienced? Job asked God three questions. And do you remember how Job questioned God and the Lord still found Job to be holy, blameless, and upright on two occasions? Look at the handout for later on for the passages that I'm referring to there. But even though Job questioned God, the Lord still found Job blameless and upright. So that tells me that God is patient enough with his creation to allow us to question the Lord without being in a state of sin against God. We cross over into sin territory when we judge God, when we put ourselves in a position of higher moral authority over God and sit in judgment of him. That is sinful behavior. We can question and pray for answers in a respectful manner, and then, as believers, we must submit ourselves to his will. Okay, back to Psalm 33 in verses 4 and 5. Look at the adjectives that are being used here to describe the Lord. His word is right and true. His word is not just correct and accurate, but morally correct and morally accurate. In Old Testament times, God's word was spoken through his prophets and shared with his people that way. In our time, we have the written word, the Holy Bible, and his written word is also morally correct and morally accurate. His written word is trustworthy because of the oversight of the Holy Spirit throughout its recording. The Holy Spirit also teaches us all things. John, in his gospel in chapter 4, records the very words of Jesus that he taught to the disciples just a short time before his arrest and crucifixion. John 14:26 tells us, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So by extension, Jesus teaches the same thought to us. The Holy Spirit is the one doing the teaching. I may be up here talking about the Bible passage, but it is the Holy Spirit that is at work in your life that is teaching and convicting you. These verses tell us that God is faithful in all he does, that his work is trustworthy, that God loves righteousness and justice, and that the earth is full of his unfailing love. His love is unfailing. Our love is so capricious and fickle. We tend to love God when all is going well and when we encounter hardship or suffering. We can be quick to become pouty and question why we must endure these things. Why must I suffer? Why must my family member suffer? Why did this have to happen to me? Our default position is that we don't deserve any of these terrible things because we are good people. We think, I'm attending church, I'm tithing, I'm giving my time, I'm being nice, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying to God, I deserve an easy path through life. Philippians 1:29 tells us to expect the opposite, actually. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So we see another facet of God's character being explored in verse 5 when the psalmist mentions God's love. I want you to pay close attention to something here. God's love is not divorced from the rest of his character. Too many people try and zero in on God's love and only concentrate on his love. By doing this, they unwittingly turn God into a two-dimensional caricature of who God truly is. It is true that God is full of love, but take a look at verse 5, what God's love is connected to. God loves righteousness and justice. God is the lawgiver, so of course he would love justice. He loves righteousness, a condition of right standing before the law. God is the impartial judge. Who better to trust and put our faith in than the one who wrote the law? So let me ask you a question. Let's say you found yourself in some sort of legal trouble, okay? You violated some arcane law that you never even knew about. For example, did you know in Alabama, you can be thrown in jail for wearing a fake mustache in church that causes unseemly laughter? Okay? Or in Oklahoma, you can be fined or thrown in jail for making ugly faces at dogs. Okay? These are laws that are on the books. So for the point of this illustration, let's say you're visiting some family in Oklahoma and someone has caught you making an ugly face at your family's member's dog and you find yourself in jail. Now, who would you rather have defend you? Some recent law school graduate who just barely graduated with poor grades? Or perhaps you found out that the person that wrote the law has just given up their position and is now doing legal defense work? Wouldn't you rather have the person that wrote the law be the one to understand and defend your purposes? So to bring this full illustration, who do you want to get life advice from? Some celebrity on television who has been married 3 times and in and out of rehab 2x? Or should we dive into God's word, which has been co-authored by someone who wrote the laws and understands the intent, the reasons behind why he encourages us to do some behaviors and to stay away from others? Other behaviors that are so harmful to us that we give them a special name. We call them sins. Behaviors that are so repulsive to the lawgiver that when we participate in them or when we sin, we become separated from the lawgiver, and we need someone to help us repair that relationship. We need a redeemer. We need someone to save us, a savior named Jesus Christ. While it is true that God loves us, God also loves justice and righteousness and the law which he wrote. He cannot compromise this point without compromising his character. God will not change to suit our fickle hearts. We must conform our lives to his standards to live a better life here and now, and then go on and spend eternity with him. And let me clarify one point here. I want to make the distinction between the believer in Jesus and the non-believer. Sin separates man from God. The unbeliever is separated from God, and they need Jesus to bridge that gap and bring them back to the Father. But sin also separates the believer from God. Psalm 66:18 makes this very clear. The psalm says, If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Do you see what the psalmist is saying here? If we have a cherished sin in our heart, in our life, a sin that we refuse to stop participating in, the presence of that sin affects our prayer life. Our communication with God is obstructed by the ongoing presence of this unconfessed sin in our hearts. This sin does not affect our salvation, but it does impact our day-to-day relationship with Christ. John 6:39 gives me great comfort in this thought when I mess up. In Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." That tells me that no matter how often I slip in sin, I will not lose my salvation. But the presence of unrepentant sin in my life does affect my relationship with God. And that's why Scripture tells us we are to keep short accounts with God. We are to confess often. Okay, back to Psalm 33, verses 6 and 7. They go on to expand upon the powers of this gracious God that we are called to serve. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host. Or another translation says, all the stars were made by the breath of his mouth. Several times in the Bible, we see verses telling us that God caused creation to spring into existence simply through the act of speaking it into being. In the first chapter of Genesis, in the creation account, we see the phrase, God said, used to describe the method that God used to create. 8 times Genesis records the words, God said, in relation to the act of creating. Everything from the creation of light in verse 3 to the creation of the first man in verse 26. All of creation came into existence through the act of God speaking. The New Testament makes a more detailed claim about exactly who did the creation and why. Colossians 1:15 and 16 tells us, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the one responsible for creation. All things have been created through him and for him. All the universes were created to bring him glory. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And there are numerous verses in the Bible detailing the relationship between God and his creation. And of course, in John 1, verses 1 to 5, also refers to Jesus being the one responsible for creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I could go on all day, but you get the idea. The triune God is the creator. Yahweh chose to work through Jesus to create all things, and Yahweh chose to work through Jesus to redeem us back to him, those of us who choose to put our faith in his completed work on the cross. Back to Psalm 33. Verse 7 illustrates some more of God's power for us. It says, He gathers the waters of the seas into jars. Or some translations say, he gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. And then he puts the deep into storehouses. Job 38:8-11 says something very similar. And when God is revealing to Job that it was he, God, who said to the seas, this far and no further, will you come? So we see in verses 6 and 7 demonstrations of the power that God has. The power not only to create, but to keep his creation in check. We do not worship a cold and distant God who created the universe and set it to spinning like some out-of-control children's toy and just walked away. That is what we call deism. We serve a God of order. Satan is the one responsible for chaos. Satan is the father of lies and lives in the shadows. Satan thrives on misery. We live in a fallen world, and God allows pain and suffering in this world, but God is also restraining the amount of chaos. And sometimes pain is a good thing. Let me give you a real-world example. The daughter of a very dear friend of ours has been going through a rough time since just before Christmas. She went to the hospital for what started out as an obstructed bowel, and which the hospital managed to clear. She was in there for a few days, and while she was in there, they inserted a stent to help with the healing process. They released her, and after a few hours of going home, she collapsed on the floor in pain. The pain was far worse than what originally brought her into the hospital. So they rushed her back to emergency. They did tests on her, and they found out that when the surgeon was inserting the stent, he had inadvertently pierced her bowel. Okay, and then what had happened was her waste was leaking into her body, which of course caused a massive infection inside of her, right? And so they were able to get it all under control again with antibiotics and stuff. But if God hadn't made our bodies to experience pain, she would have died of septic shock. She would have known no other way that infection was raging through her body. So sometimes pain can be, if not a good thing, it certainly can be a useful thing. So God uses pain in our lives as well. Sometimes he allows us to go through emotional pain as a correction method. Sometimes he uses pain to call us back to him. Sometimes he allows us to go through pain so that it alerts us to sin in our lives. And sometimes we go through pain to alert us to sin in other people's lives. How many parents have felt pain in their lives when they see their children making mistakes and sinning against God? God is using that pain to get our attention to try and correct the ones who are sinning. Maybe they need their mistakes pointed out to them, or maybe they need an intervention before the consequences of their sin become too terrible, or maybe they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ once again as a call to come back to God through the redeeming work of Christ. As a society, we've almost become allergic to pain, and the avoidance of it at all costs leads to self-medication through drugs or alcohol. Like Marvin said last week, we have a pill for that, right? And that's all just to try and avoid pain in our lives. But God has a purpose for the pain in our lives. We are to fear the Lord, and this is an expression that is often misunderstood. One Bible dictionary put it this way. While it is true that fear can describe terror or dread, that is not the concept being conveyed here. Nor is it the fear of an abused child that they might have towards an abusive parent, as some unbelievers say as they try to explain our relationship towards God. Fearing God is an important concept in the Old Testament. Most times, the Old Testament use of fear often indicates awe or reverence. To fear God is to express loyalty to him and faithfulness to his covenant. Those who fear God exhibit trust in him and obedience to his commandments. According to the Old Testament, those who fear God obtain God's protection, wisdom, and blessing. The unchanging nature of God and his faithfulness to the covenant that he has established with us warrants our faithfulness, and it certainly deserves our faithfulness. And may I even suggest demands our faithfulness to uphold our part of the covenant. How you interact with that last statement I just made may indicate a lot about your relationship and understanding of who God is. If you agreed with the part where I said God warrants our our obedience. That may indicate that you may feel unequal to God. If you're resonated with he deserves our faithfulness, your thinking may be coming from a position of judging God. But may I suggest that if you agreed with the sentiment that the fear of the Lord demands our faithfulness, you may just be seeing yourself in the proper biblical perspective of the clay to the potter. I suggest that we are required to give our utmost obedience to the Lord's commands to maintain our proper position with the Creator God. God gives commands, not suggestions. We owe God our loyalty, our obedience, our faith, and our faithfulness to his teachings. This is the best way that we can show our appreciation for the gift of grace that he bestows on each of us who believe and trust in the redeeming work of the Lord. I think this is the proper understanding of the phrase, fear the Lord. Okay, back in Psalm 33, again in verse 9, we see the conjunction and the word for. And that conjunction is to connect the thought here to the previous statement, expanding on why God requires our feelings of awe in reference. We are reminded that he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. That's a reminder of the creation account in Genesis 1. So we're running short on time now, so I just want to close on this thought. Turn with me to Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:14. And this is, of course, right after the fall. And what we see here is the curse that God lays out on the serpent, which is the representation of Satan. This is happening immediately after the fall of man, and God has discovered, remember Adam and Eve tried to hide from God? That just kind of blows my mind every time. The Creator God, and they're trying to hide from him, right? Anyway. So Satan thinks he has just pulled off the greatest lie by deceiving Adam and Eve into disobeying God through the eating of the forbidden fruit. Satan thinks he has won by separating man from God, by introducing sin and death into the world. But look carefully at the words of the curse and the prophecy laid upon Satan by God. Genesis 3:14 says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now we understand this passage to apply to the coming Jesus Christ incarnate, Jesus coming in the flesh. The striking of the heel refers directly to the crucifixion of Jesus, a temporary wounding blow by Satan to Christ. But right here, at the exact time that Satan thinks he has won, by separating man from God, God proclaims his victory. Without the fall, we would not have needed a redeemer. If we were never separated from God, why would we need to be called back to him? At the very moment that Satan thinks he has won, the Father informs Satan and us of the ultimate victory. He will crush your head. The victory was not determined at the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection was the manifestation of the proof of the victory by Jesus over death and the power of sin to separate man from God. The victory was determined at the fall because that act, the fall, set in motion the need for the atoning work of Jesus at the crucifixion, and our faith are confirmed in the resurrection. Never forget that God is always in control of all things. I hope that I've shown in the scriptures that even through all the turmoil of today's world and the extreme pace of some of these changes occurring in the culture around us, there is one unchanging and trustworthy constant that we as believers in Jesus Christ can cling to. That constant is the source of our hope, the unchanging nature of God himself.